We have the privilege of studying the Word of God together, so I'll invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read a few verses with you. If you did not get one of the handouts, session 3 in our continuing series, would you raise your hand and let one of the men get that to you? I see several hands. Men, if you would get a copy, you will need that to follow along in our study today. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to these words, the Word of God, and the relevance to the moment in which we live. The importance of the question we ask today: do we at Riverwood Bible Church, a local assembly of believers, do we have a calling before God as a church? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for who you are today, that you are the living God of eternity, the God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. I thank you that the rebellion or the resistance of any man or woman hinders in no way your eternal purposes. You will carry out your eternal plans and purpose. But Father, our hearts break when we see the effect that a lost testimony has to an individual or to a church. Because not only the media takes that and uses it for the attack against the truth, but Father, it happens individually, and we've all seen that in our families, among our friends. And so Father, as we go to this study today, it is not in the vacuum or the detachment of some theological discussion, not in the deadness with which some people view doctrine, but Father, it is as alive and relevant as our morning paper and the newscast of this weekend. Father, that the truth, the name of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, and the faithfulness and goodness of God in the world not only is being questioned, so many people are just giving up that there's any hope of it. And Father, though we sit in this curve here on Old Canton Road as a small group of believers, it is more important than we could possibly understand that we have a calling from you, and that we're faithful to that calling, and that you let us be used of you for your glory in any way that you would choose. Father, I pray that you would take our study this morning and make it alive, because it is the living truth, the Word of God. And Father, make it relevant to where we live and even people we will deal with this week. So Father, we give our time to you with the trust, the hope that you will be glorified in all that is said and done. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. The question that we face this morning for our body of believers is a pertinent one, an all-controlling one. Do we have a call upon us? A call from God. Listen to me, dear friend. Not some opinion that we might hold, not some argument that we might try to advance, but do we have a call of God upon our individual lives and as a body of believers here at Riverwood Bible Church? If we have a call, we must be faithful to it, because God will ask us about it when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you have our outline in front of you. And so would you allow me to introduce the subject further by what I've given to you on the introductory page. Our faith has a foundation. That foundation is the Word of God, the God of eternity, the Creator of all, has chosen to show His love toward mankind by giving an inspired revelation of Himself. Stop a moment. Think about that. Think about the significance that we've talked about for 2 weeks, that in the heart of God there is the desire that we know Him. Going on, this revelation was given through ordinary individuals moved by the Holy Spirit, who produced an inspired written record, which is adequate to know Him and accurate as a base for personal faith. Listen, dear friend, God has told us all that we need to know in His revelation of Himself if we will simply accept His Word as He has given it to us. It is adequate, and it forms a sure and certain, a dependable base for personal faith. We don't have to wonder if what we're believing is right, if He has revealed it. It comes from His heart, His mind to us, and we can trust our present and our future upon it. How is this personal knowledge and experience of God made possible? It is made possible by a choice that God made. God's choice to help us. We focused on this last week. To help us find the truth. He has provided a renewing of the mind by spiritual rebirth or regeneration. John 3:6-7 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed," Jesus said, "do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." If a man is thinking only with his natural mind, if a woman has not been born again, they can only get fleshly, human, worldly thinking to think differently. You must be born again. But that is the thing that opens the mind to know God's truth. Not only that, He has provided the helper. We have a helper. I said it, God not only has given His truth, not only is it dependable, but He's sent help to understand it. The Holy Spirit, He enables the regenerated mind to find the truth in the inspired text of Scripture. John 16, Jesus says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. We've said that this word disclose means to set it in a clear light. To allow it to be seen completely. That is what the Holy Spirit does in the truth that comes from the Father through the Son to us, the children of God. But look at this warning. At the same time, He cautions all of mankind, even the greatest minds among us, that we cannot find Him or final truth in our own ability. The search for truth is fruitless without the help of God. And dear friend, many a man, many a genuine man or woman has set a life goal to find the truth. Many a man or woman has had a genuine search for the truth, but without God's help, they will never find that truth. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." What is it that opens the mind to truth? It is the hearing of the Word of God, which is made alive by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we see, we understand, we comprehend that which we have never understood before. In our previous studies, and especially in our study last week, we listed a helpful breakdown of humanity into three categories. And my, how important these categories are to keep in mind as you go out into your world, your life, your work, school, family. These categories, every human being falls into one of these three categories. First of all, the natural man. The natural man is the person who has not been born again. They're not spiritually alive. They haven't been regenerated. We would say they haven't been saved. And this is supported by Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. So this person is incapable of understanding God's revelation of himself. It's not a lack of effort. It's not a lack of intelligence. It's a lack of ability. And who made that choice? God. It is a penalty of our rebellion against our Maker. The second kind of person is listed by the Apostle Paul as being a spiritual man. A spiritual man is the person who has been born again. They are spiritually alive. They've been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Oh, dear friends, look how clear it is. There's something new. New enablement, new ability by being made new in Christ. This person is capable of understanding God's revelation of himself. Then thirdly, there is the carnal Christian. This is the person who is born again. They are spiritually alive, dear friend. They're going to heaven when they die. But they're not controlled, especially in their mind, in their thinking, by the Spirit of God. Their mind is still under the control of the natural, the human. And so we've said this person is not capable of balanced biblical interpretation. He or she will be seeing things from a human base or perspective. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "For you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, carnal? And are you not walking like mere men?" To put that in a very understandable way, Paul is simply saying, when you look at this Christian, though they're born again, have the life of God in them, the Holy Spirit, and they're going to heaven when they die, when you look at them, they're going to look like just anyone else. And when you talk with them and hear their mindset and their thinking, their pattern of thought, it's going to be marked by the human, not the spiritual, not the biblical. Now, an important question growing out of our discussion last week. Let me state this as clearly as I can. Question number one, are we suggesting that anyone who differs with our interpretation of Scripture is carnal or ungodly? Answer, certainly not. That is not our suggestion. There are many truly godly men and women who differ with our understanding or interpretation of Scripture. We simply have doctrinal differences. Now listen to me. We're not talking about a carnal Christian here with worldly thinking. We're talking about a man or woman whose heart is genuine before God. They're being faithful to God as they understand Him by the Scriptures. But they come to a different conclusion than we do, either personally or as a church. Secondly, are we suggesting that we're right and they're wrong? And by the way, these are the categories that everybody wants to force upon this question. Are you saying you're right at Riverwood and everyone else is wrong? Is that what the focus is? Is that what the issue is? Look at what I've said here. This is not the correct question. We're not the judge of our brother or sister. The correct question to our brother or sister is, have you investigated the Scriptures for yourself? And have you come to a personal conviction or belief? If so, we honor that fellow Christian for the phrase, the term that I gave you last Sunday, for holding their conscience before the Word of God. By the way, that's all you can do. That's all I can do. Get before the Word of God, openly ask God to lead me by His Spirit. He's promised to do that. And then be faithful to what He shows me by His Word. When we're dealing with other believers who've been faithful to that process, they're holding their conscience before the Word of God. They have real personal conviction. We honor them for that process. It's the same process I have used to be open before the Word of God. Look at what I've said here. And to wait. To wait for the day when Christ Himself will determine who is right or who is wrong. By the way, I'm not the judge of the church, neither are you. And our church is not the judge of the body of Christ in general. We need to be careful about that attitude, because if we give the impression that we are the judge, listen to me, that in essence we are the Holy Spirit, well, no wonder people will think that we're arrogant. But let's contrast that with what we focused on last week. Let's focus on the right issue here, and that is that we must hold our ground in terms of personal conviction. Let me just read this from 1 Corinthians 4. These are interesting words from the Apostle Paul. By the way, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have people who were saying, can you imagine this? People who were saying to the Apostle Paul himself, Paul, you're not an apostle. I know God better than you do. Now, I kind of shudder when I think of anyone being dumb enough to do that. But that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians in particular. So in chapter 4 we read these words, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. The one who examines me is the Lord. There's the answer to our issue. The one who examines me is the Lord Himself. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose, there's that same word again, disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then, and only then, will each man's praise come to him from God. Dear friends, we're going to be talking about holding common convictions today, having a calling before God. But you know, the only thing that makes us right is when God says that when we stand before Him. And that should be the motive for each of us to rightly divide the word of truth, so that we stand before, when we stand before the Lord, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Final thought on this. The thing we must guard is the right, the privilege, and the responsibility of holding the truth as revealed in the Scriptures by Jesus Christ. We must hold on to that right. We must not, we cannot surrender this promised privilege. Holding personal convictions before God is not an aspect of pride or arrogance. It is the necessary foundation for spiritual growth. You can't grow properly without it. So every Christian has conviction about God's revealed truth without conviction or personal beliefs. A Christian cannot have a calling. We're asking that question today. Do we have a calling? Well, you can't answer the question unless you believe that we as individual Christians are responsible before God to hold convictions that He has given to us. We will not answer to man for what we believe. We will answer to the God who calls us to have personal conviction. And it's obvious that we should gather around people who share those convictions, and we can encourage one another, work together in light of those convictions. Well, we ask the question today, and we'll attempt to answer it briefly and clearly. Does Riverwood have a calling as a church? Well, what does the Word of God say? In all of our studies, every week, we ask two things. What does God say? What does this mean to us? What is God's truth? How does it apply? Is it important to us? First question, what is a biblical calling? And this is so important to see. A Biblical calling is the revelation, the unveiling of the will of God for an individual, a group, or a nation. It is God's choice about things. God's choice based on His eternal plan and purpose. It is God saying to us as individual Christians, this is what I've chosen to do within human history. Do we understand what God has purposed to do within human history? Does God want us to know that? Then God says, this is my purpose for you. This is how your life fits into my eternal plans. Look at my hands, dear friends. Isn't it wonderful that God does have eternal plan and purpose? And by the way, nothing that is happening is hindering God fulfilling those purposes and plans. He is God. Okay? But the other hand represents me. Isn't it good to know that God wants me to fit in to those plans and purposes? Otherwise, and really there's no middle ground here. You're either, what did Jesus say, for me or against me? You're either furthering being part of God's eternal plan, or you're hindering it. Now again, you won't frustrate it, but you won't get the privilege, the benefit of it as well. So, this note, the fact that God has a calling for individuals, groups, or nations does not mean that His will is always chosen or followed. God is sovereign. Nothing frustrates or hinders His overall plan for human history. This is the statement of Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. The tragedy is that we can miss the privilege, miss the blessing of knowing that our life is being used by Him for His glory in these eternal plans and purposes. Friends, name me one position, one place, one thing on earth that is better than that. Name me one place, one thing that's better than knowing that your life is directly plugged in to what God is doing for eternity. That is so practical, so motivating. Well, I point out here that the Bible has three major callings. Not the only ones, but three that are very helpful for us to understand. The first calling that we see in Scripture is that given to Israel. Israel was called by God to be His nation, His people. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now, thus says Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Do you think that was a calling? Do you think that was unclear? I have called you by name. You are mine. Well, I love to take that Old Testament truth to the New Testament. Remember when God called Saul of Tarsus? How did He do it? Hey, you, Saul, Saul, by name, you are mine. Dear friends, if we see nothing else this morning, let's see this clearly. Callings matter to God. To Israel, you're mine. Israel had a clear calling to Jehovah, Yahweh. That calling was like a wife to her husband, but Israel was not faithful to her calling. She committed spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 1:16, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Oh, how current that statement is. We're bowing down, worshiping other gods. And what we do worship, look at it, it's the work of our own hands. We love us. I love me. And I love being with people who love themselves. That's not our calling. Secondly, we have the calling of the believer. In the New Testament, the believer is called by God to be one with His Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, just as He, what? Chose us, a calling. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what we will see in our unfolding study is that the God of eternity does everything to the praise, the glory of His grace. 1 Corinthians 1:9, what a brief description of our calling as believers in the New Testament. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The believer has a calling. Being in Christ to live a life of fellowship, union, communion with Him. Israel had a calling. The believer has a calling. This cautionary note: every believer has a clear calling to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, which brings understanding of the will of God. Yet not every child of God chooses a walk of fellowship. These statements from Ephesians 4 and from Romans 12. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The believer has a calling. We're to walk worthy of it, not in our own strength. God has provided for it. But we have to choose it. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let me paraphrase that. Don't call anything else worship. Worship is not feeling good about yourself or what's happening. It's not using God to get what you want in life. Real worship is when you follow the instruction of Scripture to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy to the Lord. Friend, that's the only time we're really worshiping. That's the only evidence of true worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Dear friend, it is possible to understand our calling, the will of God for our individual lives and for us as a church, and we will find that that will is good and acceptable and perfect. No person, no individual Christian, no individual church has ever been faithful to the Word of God and afterward looked back and said, oh, I'm sorry I did that. There are no regrets, none, to choosing the will of God. All right, the third calling that we want to see is that of the church called out as an assembly of believers in this present age of grace. We make up the body of Christ. Ephesians 3, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. You see, you can't even say the word church without making reference to a calling. We're an assembly of called out people. Look, draw a circle around us today here in this auditorium. We are an assembly of called out people. We have a calling. Whether we understand it or not, we have a calling. Callings matter to God. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Four times in the verses that I read from Ephesians 4 to open our service this morning, four times Paul makes reference to the church and the believer having a calling. And friends, let me underscore the importance of the church's calling in this verse, Ephesians 3:10. Paul says, you might not understand what God is doing through the church. And friends, this has nothing to do with how big we are, how much property we have, how our reputation in town is. It has to do with the heavenly realities, and God is saying, I am showing something. I'm proving something that I promised I would do. I'm showing that to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Dear friends, that's what we're called to be and do today. No matter how we're seen here, one way or the other, that is one of the primary things God is looking at. We rarely think of this being our calling. Now, underneath this, very briefly, let me just list some things that do have to do with the church, the body of Christ. Let me list some of the aspects of our calling. There are many. These are not all of them. But these are some of the primary parts of our calling as a church. And we're asking the question today, do we at Riverwood Bible Church have a calling before God? First of all, the church is called to be what Paul calls the pillar and support of the truth. Reading from 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church, ecclesia, the assembly of called out ones, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, friends, I want to do this again and look at what I'm doing here. My arm at this moment is the pillar. It is the support of the Bible, the Word of God, that I hold. That is a primary calling for the local body, the church. We are to be the pillar and support. If we're not holding up the Word so that people who need it can find it and see it and know it, we're not faithful to our calling. Paul has said, walk worthy of the calling calling with which you've been called. Secondly, the church is called to accurately handle the Word of God. And from the verse from which we get the name Awana, approved workman, 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent, or study hard, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Dear friends, the positive is our privilege to handle accurately the word of truth. If we don't, this verse says, you're like a workman who has been assigned a task and you don't do it and you need to be ashamed. I don't know about you. I believe I will stand at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. I do believe that I will be called. You won't stand for me. I won't stand for you. Each one must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give an answer to the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. That's sobering to me. I don't want to be a workman unapproved. I don't want my Lord to say, Jerry Clark, I called you and enabled you to rightly, correctly handle, divide the word of truth. You didn't do that. Oh, that would be an ultimate disappointment. None of us does or fulfills our calling perfectly. But I think the Lord will judge us on that day as to whether we did it wholeheartedly and with the conviction of our life. Well, dear friend, I know you share that concern with me. I know that you would join me. I know that we can stand together in wanting to be a good and faithful workman. Dear friends, no matter what is happening, though the world crumble around us and the mountains be thrown into the sea, oh, dear friend, this is what our calling is. Thirdly, point C, the church is called to care for its own. Colossians 3 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And paraphrasing, and when you've done all these things, over and beyond all this, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Don't raise your hand. Don't look around. Anyone here got a complaint against somebody? Sitting on the same pew? Sitting in front of you? Sitting behind you? You know what, my friends? We have a calling. We have a calling not to act like people at work, people at school, people in our families. We have a calling that the love of Christ proved to be a perfect bond of unity. Now, individually, aren't we glad that nothing ever is bigger than the love of God for us? Aren't we grateful for that? But we're called to His love for one another. It's a clear calling. And we're to serve one another out of that love. Then the church is called to be an example of the truth we proclaim. And you can imagine, even as I picked up the morning paper this morning and having this text prepared for presentation in this hour to see that the church has a calling internationally, nationally, locally, to what? Be an example of the truth we proclaim. Philippians 2:15, so prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Look at me, friend. If we are not an example of the truth we proclaim, the light goes out. No one looks our way, and they shouldn't. Not in the wrong attitude, certainly not with pride or arrogance, but in grace, as Martin Luther, before the Diet of Worms, basically said, this is what God has called me to be and do. You do what you have to, but I'm going to be true to what God call me to be and do. We're to be an example in our choices and our living of what we say that we believe. Titus 2 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Dear friend, this blessed hope is a purifying hope. We need to keep in front of us the soon coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, Paul says to Titus, I'm paraphrasing, that will enable you to be a people zealous for good deeds. Oh, dear friends, we're called to this, to be zealous of good deeds wherever God sends us. And oh, how grateful to know that yesterday couples and individuals went out in all directions from this church zealous to show the love of Christ by providing food for people who needed the basic necessity of life. Then the church is called to local and world evangelism. None of us would have any argument with this. Matthew 28:19-18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore in that authority that I give to you. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Never be a moment that I'm not there, even to the end of the age. Then finally, the church is called to prayer as the basis for spiritual power. We've stated that in our Sunday school hour this morning. We believe that. We know that we're called to this, and we don't want to neglect to understand our calling to prayer. Colossians 4:2-4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying for us. Paul says, I need you to pray for me. Praying for us that God will open up to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Dear friends, you and I can open closed doors, especially the closed door of the heart and the mind. God can by His Spirit, because God doesn't speak from the outside, He speaks from the inside. God can open doors that you and I cannot open. Prayer. Ephesians 6:18 to 20, with all prayer and petition, pray. Paul literally says in the Greek text, pray, pray, pray. Pray, pray. We're called to pray, pray, and pray. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray for me, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with all boldness the mystery of the gospel, which for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Isn't it interesting that in both these sections Paul says, if you want a good picture of me, don't just think of my imprisonment to the Romans. I'm imprisoned to the calling of Christ. Dear friend, did you hear it? Paul says, I'm a prisoner by my own choice to the calling of Christ. May we be the same. Finally, what does this mean for us today? We've seen, I think, clearly what God says about calling to Israel, to the individual Christian, and to the church as a whole. What does this calling mean? Take a pen or pencil and write in these thoughts, if you would. They'll be helpful. I hope you'll think about them later. First of all, what does it mean? The understanding of our calling. The understanding of our calling is a major aspect of our unity. Our unity as a body of believers. Question. What are the biblical truths we share? The importance of this question is obvious. It underscores the need to hold common convictions. To hold common convictions which form the basis of our unity. We must stand together. I don't know a better way to say it this morning to us as a body. Do we at Riverwood stand together? Do we have a common understood calling from God? It's a conviction, not something nobody's forcing on us, not something that doesn't matter. We're passionate, we're zealous, because progressively we're understanding why it does matter. Secondly, spiritual power, or the spiritual power of our body, is directly affected by doctrinal unity. And again, doctrine is not something dead. Doctrine is living truth. Because it's what God says mattered to Him, matters to Him enough that He sent His only Son. Matters to Him because He's looking forward to us spending together, eternity together. Listen, on the basis of unity. You think we're going to spend eternity with God on the basis of disunity? Spiritual power is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. A ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't have power. You don't have power. Psalm 62 says, power belongs to God. He grants power by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it is always based upon the doctrinal truth of the Word of God. And listen to me carefully, we'll talk more about it later. Even if you see something that seems to be very miraculous are extraordinary. Listen to me. If it is not borne out by the Word of God, you reject it as being God's power. God's power is not the only power that is operative in these last days. The unity of the Spirit produces peace and power. By the way, those always go together. God's peace and God's power. God's power is not something that we beat people over the head with. God's power is the operation of His love that brings peace with God and the peace of God to us. Finally, there must be general agreement about the things that are essential. General agreement about the things that are essential. That's why we're entitling this series The Essentials of Our Faith. There must be agreement about the things that are essential and those that are not. Our study will investigate the essentials of our faith. In the process, we must identify the non-essentials, where there must be liberty. And a helpful summary is the text that I read from Ephesians 4 to begin our time this morning. May I just read this brief section and close with prayer. Paul says that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now listen carefully. He goes on to say there are doctrinal matters included in this unity and in this peace. Here are the doctrinal issues that we'll talk about during our study. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. Those are doctrinal issues. He didn't say it this way, but it's obvious that it is true. If the believers to whom Paul was writing did not have doctrinal agreement about the one thing that's true in each of these categories, they wouldn't have peace, they wouldn't have unity, and they wouldn't have power. Dear friend, I have a deep desire for the power of God that flows through a group of believers that do understand their calling, do understand that it matters to God, and in the unity of that calling, they do what God would do for His glory. Pray with me. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's clear. Thank You that it's encouraging. Thank You that we can allow it to be our foundation, and at the same time we can lift it up for people to see, not as a point of difference, not as a point of division, but as a point of conviction. Father, enable us, rather than to move toward argumentation about doctrine, enable us to stop and go a different direction and speak from the love of our heart and simply say to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that is within us, to simply say, this is how God has led me from His Word. I believe these things to be true. They are the conviction of my life. I'll share them with you if you would care to know. But if not, I simply challenge you to go through the same process. Investigate the Word of God. And you hold your convictions, because we will all stand before Him and give an answer. Lord Jesus, that day sobers us, but it excites us in this regard. We want to hold a genuine heart before you in what we believe. We want it to be a zealous heart of conviction. And our deep desire is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.